Appreciate that prayer from our brother. I hope as he prayed that we have benefited from studying these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, certainly as part of God's Word are beneficial to us. But I think it's especially beneficial to read of two letters that were written to a church that had a lot of issues, had a lot of problems, a lot of things that Paul had to address in his first letter. But yet, throughout all of that, what we see in 2 Corinthians, even beyond 1 Corinthians, is Paul's love and concern for them, but also that Paul didn't write off this church because they were weak, because they were immature, and because they had problems. That I think sometimes we have a tendency that we hear something about a church, and they're dealing with that, and we write them off, and kind of we're done with them. Paul wasn't done with these people. He wrote a letter that rebuked them for a number of things. But yet he writes this letter and talks about the confidence that he had for them, and that that's been proven true, that they had received his letter. And to me, that should be encouraging, that churches with problems can change. They can grow. They can improve. And we see that with the Corinthian brethren, that I understand why we do it, but it's easy for us to kind of focus on all the problems that Corinth had in 1 Corinthians. And even to the extent that in a lot of places, you might study 1 Corinthians 2 or 3 or 4 times before you ever study 2 Corinthians, just the way it works out. But 2 Corinthians is a beneficial letter for us. It's more difficult in a number of ways. It doesn't outline quite as nicely as 1 Corinthians, where you can go through and just, you know, you almost outline 1 Corinthians by the problems that they had. There's nothing wrong with that. But 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of goes back and forth between these ideas, but all throughout we see in Paul his great love for this church, the relationship that he has with Corinth. And not only him, also Silvanus and Timothy as they're part of this. And then as we'll talk about in chapter 7, Titus as well. And the comfort and the reassurance that they gave to Titus as he came and finds them doing well. So hopefully we benefit from that as we study this letter. We see Paul broadly, he's defending his ministry, he's defending his apostleship. In chapters 8 and 9, he talks about the collection. We're in that first section where he's defending or explaining his ministry. He's had a lot to say leading up to this, chapter 6 and 7, as we wrap up that part of Paul's letter. We were talking last week, we ended here in verses 14 through the first part of 16, where Paul uses several words here that are synonymous or related to the idea of fellowship. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And so we've got these words here that you might note some way in your text. I've boxed them in orange, but you can use whatever color, however you want to do that. But we have these statements here. We have bound together, partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common with, and agreement. That's how the New American Standard 95 gives us these words. But when we put all these together and see the point that Paul's making, he's talking about two things that can't be united. He talks about unbelievers and believers. He talks about righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, a believer with an unbeliever, the temple of God and idols. And this helps us to understand that word fellowship, that it's the idea here of being bound together. So there's a common work that's related in that. A lot of translations render that unequally yoked or do not be mismatched with. So we have that word, bound together. We have partnership, or you might have fellowship there. So there's this shared action that they're engaging in. There's the word fellowship. What fellowship has light with darkness? Your translation might have the word communion. It's the same word. It can be translated either way. He says what harmony or what accord. So there's this idea of a harmony or a union of thought. He says, what do we have in common with, or what part do we have with others? What agreement? So there's a union of purpose. We put all that together, we get an idea of what fellowship is. So fellowship is the idea of an agreement in principle leading to joint or common action in spiritual work. And so that helps us understand that word fellowship. How can we have fellowship with one another? Well, it's this idea of a sharing in a work, a sharing in some spiritual thing. And so notice the contrast. Well, let me ask any questions about that, this idea of fellowship, or the words that Paul uses here. Okay. Let's go through the contrast then. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, right? So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He says, don't be bound together with. Don't join together with unbelievers in this way. He talks about what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness. So what's the contrast here? Righteousness and lawlessness. Yeah, doing what God says on the one hand versus doing what the world says or not doing what God says. That's the idea. There's no partnership with righteousness and lawlessness, right? They have nothing in common. They can't be joined together. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What's the point there? How's that used in Scripture? Yeah, that's the idea of light and darkness. And we see the idea repeatedly that Jesus was the true light that came into the world. He was reflecting God. We see what John says in 1 John 1 and verse 5, that this message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Right? They can't go together, just as, right, you have a dark room and you introduce some light. Well, the darkness is gone at that point. Right. They don't have anything in common. There's no connection between them. We as Christians are to be those that walk in light. We have nothing to do with darkness, just as God has no fellowship with darkness. What about verse 15? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Yeah, there's no harmony between them. What is Belial? Yeah, so connection to idols. Some have it as a title of Satan. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, so worthlessness, and so some have said then that it's a title of Satan, that was how they described that. It could be any idolatry, but either way, the point is that Christ has no harmony with that. There is no union between them. There's no accord between Christ and Belial. He says, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. There should be nothing in common of a believer and an unbeliever. Right? If you believe in Christ, you believe in God, and your life is ordered based on that, then you're not going to have anything in common with someone that doesn't believe in God, that doesn't order their life in that way, or at least you shouldn't. And so, again, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So he says there's no agreement between them. He's going to go on and explain what he's talking about. But any thoughts about this list of contrast here, this idea of not having fellowship with these things?
You know, Mike, you're taking this whole statement that you parallel it. Mm-hmm. You immediately see that this idea of fellowship or harmony or in common with is not talking about a business relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of times this is a verse that people go to, and we kind of alluded to this point, but talk about that, well, you can't marry an unbeliever because you can't have fellowship with them. But the point I believe Steve's making is, if that's the case, well, then you couldn't be in business with, you couldn't have any kind of a contract or agreement with an unbeliever. That's not the point he's making. The point he's making is, basically, don't engage in the things they engage in. That's the point that he makes as he goes back, and he's going to reference some things in the Old Testament, some things that are then quoted again in the New Testament, but about coming out from the world, being separate from the world. Well, we know through reading Scripture that that doesn't mean that Christians go live on an island and have nothing to do with the world. Right? Jesus prayed for his disciples. He didn't pray that they'd just be removed from the world, but that they wouldn't be like the world, that they would not engage in those things. And so that's broadly the point that he is making here. He just to stay on that, because a lot of people use this as the verse to say you can't marry a non-believer. Well, in this very context, he goes on to say come out from them and be separate. If that was the case, there'd be your authority to divorce an unbeliever. But what did Paul say if you're married to an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even in the midst of a great distress? Did the marriage law change in 1 Corinthians 7? No, he said, you remain married to them. And beyond that, he said, if you're a slave, remain a slave. If you're free, remain free. All of that. So that's not the point that he's making here. Now, is there wisdom in not marrying an unbeliever? Absolutely. Would I and have I cautioned people against that? Yes. Does it possibly indicate a heart problem if they're wanting to engage in that? Possibly, yes. You depend on the circumstance. But the question of is it sinful? Well, this isn't the verse for that. And two, there's nothing to indicate in Scripture that it's a sin to do that. Like I said, we can talk about wisdom. We can have that discussion. But that's not what's being spoken of here. He's saying don't engage with unbelievers. In the context of 2 Corinthians, don't go along with false teachers. That was the use he made of it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. A verse we often use to encourage young people to not be so friendly with the world. Again, that's wisdom. That's a good thing to encourage young people in. But the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is people denying the bodily resurrection. And Paul says, don't have company with them because it corrupts good morals. And so here in this text, don't engage in, don't go along with an unbeliever, those that engage in lawlessness, those that are in darkness, with idolatry, because you don't have anything in common. There's no fellowship. There's no union between those two things. They're incompatible. And if you go along with an unbeliever, you go along with idolatry, well, you've abandoned God. You're no longer in fellowship with God. Again, that's the point that John makes about having no fellowship with darkness, as God has no fellowship with darkness. And so certainly we can see these ideas repeated throughout Scripture in the writings of Paul, other New Testament writings. But the point here is don't engage in that. Don't be a part of that. Don't share in their unrighteousness. And so the last one he has there in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He clarifies what he's talking about. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. What does he mean here when he says we are the temple of the living God? And I was going to give this quotation here, but what's the point here? What's he mean that we are the temple of the living God? Certainly, there's that. Yeah, we have, though, throughout Scripture that individually as Christians we're the temple of God, that God dwells in us in that way. Steve just talked about that not long ago in a lesson. We have as the church, as a local church, we are the temple of God. We have as the church, all Christians being the temple of God, that's where God dwells. References for those three things, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter 2. So, but the point here, why can you not have agreement with idols? Why can you not have fellowship with these things? Because we're the temple of God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What's he referencing here? I think that was a question that we'll get to. But Yeah, we see going back to Exodus 6 and Leviticus 26, there's these statements that are made. We see it in prophecy of Ezekiel 37. We see this stated in Jeremiah, and then again in Hebrews 8, talking about the new covenant, that God's going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. We see it in Revelation 21, kind of pointing forward as well. So it's not one direct place. Sometimes quotations are, we can go back and he's quoting from a psalm or he's quoting from Isaiah. At least in my studies, I didn't find one place where this is stated word for word, but this idea is repeated. It was repeated with Israel before. It was spoken of in prophecy pointing toward the Christian age. I mean, how you take Revelation, it's pointing forward to the joy of heaven in Revelation. But the idea is that God is, that we're the temple of God, that God dwells among us, that we're his people. And so if we're going to be in fellowship, in union with God, then we cannot be in fellowship and union with lawlessness and these other things that he's just listed. Any other thoughts, comments on verse 16? Yes, sir. Yeah, in the kingdom of God. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. Yeah. And in Peter's case, he kind of makes that dual use of this idea that you're foreigners, that one, literally, the people he's writing to, they've been kicked out of their homeland. But then, two, the spiritual application he makes is all of us are foreigners on earth, makes that similar idea as Paul that our citizenship's in heaven. And so Peter's point throughout that book is don't live like the world. Don't be like the world because you're not like the world. Rocky, you had a comment. Yes.
And at the end of verse 16, there's another good definition of fellowship. Is what is fellowship? I will dwell with him and walk among him, and I'll be their God.
Yeah.
So there's another good definition of fellowship.
Yeah.
The second comment, another reference on verse 16 is in Exodus 29:45.
Yes. Yeah, another connection there with the Old Testament, with kind of these types and shadows of things, right? Repeatedly, the Old Testament's talked about as a shadow of things to come. And we see that, like you said, with the tabernacle and then with the physical temple and now with the spiritual temple. There's that same point that's made about God dwelling among them and being we being his people. Like you said, the connection there with fellowship, if you didn't catch that, the idea that he's dwelling in them and he is walking among them. And he's their God and they're his people. That shows us that connection, that fellowship that we're talking about, the union that's there. So verse 17, so here's the conclusion of that, the result of that. If God's going to dwell among them, if we're going to be God's people, he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Again, there's kind of some references throughout. He's talking about Ezekiel 20 or Isaiah 52. About coming out from their midst and being separate. Again, we see the principle carried out throughout the Old and the New Testament. Verse 18, he goes on, he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Old Testament references, Hosea 1:10, Isaiah 43:6. But then we see it repeated throughout the New Testament. 1 John 3, 1-3, Galatians 3, 23-29, Romans 8, 12-17, we see this idea of being sons and daughters to God, that we are his children if we've done what he says in verse 17, coming out from their midst, being separate from the world, not engaging in those things, not being in fellowship or in union with the world. And so if we as God's people, if the Corinthians as God's people were going to be in fellowship with God, they needed to come out from the world. Don't engage in those things. That's the condition of being in fellowship with God, that God's done everything on his hand. He's extended everything that we can be in fellowship with him. But we've got to come out from the world and be separate. Any thoughts or comments about this? And I can't remember, just to make another connection with that verse in John 14, I can't remember which translation it is. It's not one I usually read. But there is one translation that renders that God will tabernacle with them when it talks about have his abode with. So just expressing again that that's the same idea that's there. All right. Any other thoughts about what Paul's writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Chapter 7 and verse 1 really ties right in with this idea. Because he says, therefore, having these promises, what are these promises that Paul says in chapter 7 and verse 1? Yeah, the promises of God, that he'll be a father to them, that you'll be sons and daughters, those things that he was just quoting there in verse 16 through 18. So therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so because we have this promise from God, or these promises from God, don't have fellowship with the world. The other way of putting that is, cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So whatever defilement there is of the flesh, whatever things you're engaging in the flesh that would separate you from God, whatever defilement there is of the spirit. So there's sins that are done inside that might not be done with the flesh, but cleanse ourselves from all of that, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So live properly before God. We referenced Peter earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about what God has said to his people to be holy because he is holy. 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1, rather. Again, writing to these scattered saints, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So cleansing ourselves from defilement, perfecting holiness, that's an idea repeated throughout Scripture. That if we're going to be in fellowship with God, we need to be those that are holy as God is holy. Don't keep living in sin. We won't read it again. We read it a few weeks ago. But 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul makes that point that you used to engage in some things. You used to walk like the world does, and now you've come to Christ. They think it's strange that you don't run after them in the same flood of dissipation, doing those things that you did before. So if we're going to be in fellowship with God, we can't live like the world. We've got to come out from that, not keep living in sin. He had talked about the judgment to come in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, talking about how they were preaching genuinely. He reminds them there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so perfecting holiness in the fear of God, at least in part, relates back to that idea of judgment. That we know we're going to stand before Christ in judgment. And so we need to make sure that we're living right, that we're cleansing ourselves of this defilement, that we're working out this holiness. Did you have a comment, Rocky? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we see what we see with words like that, too, as we kind of look throughout Scripture, is we see it used in all the tenses. We see this idea of we see it with sanctification, or we see it with these other words, that when we're baptized, we're cleansed from our sin, and we need to continue to be cleansed from sin, taking care of those things. And then in the end, as we talk about the kind of receiving that thing, you see it in the future. Tense. But yeah, here the idea is that you're continually working on this. Remember at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they'd engaged in sins of the world. But he says, such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed. But now he says, continued, right? That there's that continual work that's needed as well as they perfect holiness in the fear of God. A good comment, Rocky. Appreciate that. So then verse 2 of chapter 7. Paul resumes an idea that he talked about in chapter 6. Right, the beginning of chapter 6, Paul was talking about these ways in which they'd been approved in their ministry. And he ends that, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, saying, our mouth has spoken freely. or has been open to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now, notice what he says in chapter 7 in verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And so Paul, in chapter 6 and verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1, kind of takes a break from what he'd been saying to make this point about fellowship and how they needed to come out from that. And now he goes back to that idea like he was talking about in the first part of chapter 6. This idea that Paul says we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. In verse 3, he had summarized that by saying, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Paul again points to their character, points to when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had been with these Christians. He says, you can look at us and see that we didn't wrong you. We didn't corrupt anyone. We didn't take advantage of anybody. Right? What Paul's been saying time and again in these first seven chapters, the sincerity of their ministry. We've received a ministry from God. And what we have done with that is we've just, as plainly, as simply, as sincerely as we can, we've just delivered that to you. And so to whatever extent they're not receiving Paul, to whatever extent they hadn't opened their hearts to them, the point he had made earlier in chapter 6 is that you're not restrained by us, you're restrained by your own affection. So to whatever extent that they're going along with these false teachers, to whatever extent they're still struggling with the issues of 1 Corinthians, that's what's getting in the way of the relationship with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and the Corinthians. And so he can say with full confidence, as he said at least four or five times now in these chapters, that we haven't done anything to make you not love us. We haven't done anything to put separation between us and you. So he continues now with his confidence for them. In verse 3, he says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What does Paul mean here when he writes that he didn't speak to condemn them, but you're in our hearts? Yeah, Paul's not saying these things just to kind of beat them over the head with their issues. Even as he had to address things in 1 Corinthians, he makes that point. Yeah. He wants them to repent and do right. And he's going to go on and describe that to a great extent they have. They've come a long way. But he's writing that to continue to urge them to that. You're in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's the bond that Paul has with them. This is a plea to them that comes from genuine love. Continuing, verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so not only does Paul not write to condemn them, verse 3, he says, I've got this confidence in you. He says, I have boasted on your behalf. As we go on to read this with Titus, what Paul seems to be indicating here is that I've spoken highly of you to Titus and these other Christians. Right? We read 1 Corinthians and it's problem after problem after problem, weakness, sin, all of that. But what Paul tells us here is that he had confidence in them. And even as he sent Titus, he sends Titus kind of reassuring him that Paul says, I've got this expectation that Corinth is going to respond well to this. Paul's still concerned about it. It's still weighing on him. But he has this confidence. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm going to jump ahead just for a moment, just to make that point. I was talking about what he'd said to Titus, but we'll come back to this. But chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, "For if anything I boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be truth." So we were boasting about you, saying we were boasting to Titus, kind of in preparation for his coming. But Paul says, I'm comforted. I'm overflowing with joy in our affliction because you proved this boasting to be true, because of how you received Titus. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." I want to point us back. One of the things that hoping to accomplish in this, kind of make connections between different parts of this letter. But in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about when he came to Troas for the gospel. He says, "A door was opened for me in the Lord. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Paul's picking up here and saying, even when we went into Macedonia, our concern continued, our afflictions continued. Paul didn't want them to be unaware of his afflictions. Verse 6, "But God," right? So yes, we have this affliction, conflicts without, all these things that Paul's enduring, all of the tumults that are coming up when he spreads the gospel. But also there's this fear within. There's this concern that Paul has for these Christians. But he says, "God who comforts the depressed." Make another connection back to chapter 1 this time. What was chapter 1 primarily about? He talked there about, blessed be the, 2 Corinthians rather 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we'll be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And Paul goes back and forth with sufferings and comfort. It was for the benefit of the Corinthians. And now he says this, that God who comforts the depressed, God of all comfort, Father, this God, he says he comforted us by the coming of Titus. We talked about this a bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about how does God bring comfort? Well, there's a number of ways that God can do that. There's a number of ways that God comforted people like Paul as they were preaching the gospel. But here, one of those ways that Paul and those with him were comforted was, here's Titus. And the point he's going to make throughout here is that Titus, this fellow minister, this man that Paul trusts, he was deeply concerned about Corinth as he's facing affliction. And Paul wasn't able to go to Corinth, even though he wanted to, but he sends Titus. And so here's Paul sending a fellow brother that he loves to go deal with this situation. He's got confidence they're going to repent, but he's not sure of that. Right? Titus could have gone and found the Corinthians. They've just completely abandoned Paul. They might have even turned from the Lord because of this. But know what happened in truth is Titus went and Titus was comforted. Titus was refreshed by Corinth. And he comes back to Paul and Paul says, that's how God comforted us, by the coming of Titus. He says this, not only by his coming. So Titus coming back to them was comfort enough, right? Here's this fellow minister that he's back with us again. But he says, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so here's how Titus was comforted. Titus goes and he finds the Corinthians. They haven't turned away from Paul. There are those that have received him. They're longing for him. They have this zeal for Paul. And Paul says, I rejoiced even more when Titus came. And so Titus was comforted. That brings comfort. That brings rejoicing to Paul. But now he talks about this point of sorrow. So he starts here. Here's the result of it. Here's the end of it. This rejoicing, this zeal that you have. That there was sorrow that was necessary to get to that point. Paul talked about writing a sorrowful letter. He didn't want to come to them again in sorrow. Well, he says this, verse 8 beginning. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, and we're operating under the conclusion he's talking about 1 Corinthians. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces repentance without regret to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So I'll give us the Cliff Notes version. What's Paul saying in these verses? I did my job. That certainly. Yeah. Yeah, we look at that letter that he wrote, and I don't want to spend a bunch of time on this. We kind of did this in our introductory class. But 1 Corinthians was a pointed letter. Right? Chapters 1 to 3, he talked about how they had divisions. They were still worldly. They were immature in their faith. They were still in a number of ways acting like the world does in the divisions that they faced. Chapter 5, he writes about the fornicator that they'd not dealt with. That they should have been broken up to see a brother in sin like that, but they were really rejoicing in it rather than dealing with it. Chapter 6, he tells them that they need to stop going to court with each other. You've got these divisions that he talked about in chapters 1 to 3, and you've got these issues to the point that rather than dealing with it in the church, you're going before court. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I've known of churches that their divisions took them that far. They were going to court with each other. But what Paul points out in chapter 6 is the ignorance of that. You're professing to be Christians, and yet you can't even work out your own differences. You're going before worldly people to try to work out differences in the church. So Paul has to deal with that. He talks about sexual immorality in chapter 6 more broadly from what he talked about in chapter 5. Don't know if there was any sin here, but they had some questions about marriage that Paul had to deal with in chapter 7. Chapters 8 through 10, they had some differences, some ate meat and some didn't because some had come out of idolatry. And Paul gives them some instruction in that. But he talks about how they should be using their Christian liberty. Chapter 11, he has that discussion about headship. Seems to be some custom they were dealing with men and women. And they had missed the point of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul wrote to give them guidance in that. Chapters 12 to 14, he had to instruct them in the proper use of spiritual gifts. That not only were they dividing saying, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They had people that were saying, well, I can speak in tongues and you can't. Look at me. Can you imagine? Chapter 15, he had to deal with the fact that there were some that were saying there's no bodily resurrection. Paul has to say, if that's the case, we have no hope. So it was a heavy letter. It was a sorrowful letter. And Paul knew that it could go well or it could go poorly, receiving a letter like that. And I would venture to say that if we were in a position that we had to write a letter like that, that we would probably share this same anxiousness of how are they going to receive it? Will they listen and make a change? Will they have godly sorrow? They'll recognize their error and they'll grow? Or will they reject it and we're just going to stay how we are? Or even, might they get so discouraged that they just give up? And so when Paul talks about fears within, when Paul talks about this concern that he had and that Titus had, I think we should be able to understand that. But it turns out they were very receptive of Paul and his 1 Corinthian letter. And Paul rejoices to hear this from Titus. It had gone about as well as it could, that sure, there were issues that still needed to be worked out. That's why he sends this second letter. But they had made a change because they had the proper sorrow. Paul makes a contrast here that there is a worldly sorrow. What's the result of worldly sorrow? Yeah, death. So ultimately, there's a worldly sorrow that we're upset that we got called out for this, or we're upset that Paul would treat us this way, and that leads to death. Either, I would say Judas falls into that. Worldly sorrow led to death in that he killed himself rather than seeking forgiveness in the Lord. But ultimately, there's worldly sorrow that we're just upset that Paul would talk to us in that way. We're not going to make a change of that. And well, they're still in sin, and so they're going to have ultimate spiritual death. So there's the sorrow of the world. That's just the idea of their feelings are hurt. They're upset. That they're filled with sadness of that. He contrasts that with godly sorrow, or sorrow according to God, or the translator's trying to be helpful, sorrow according to the will of God. What's the result of this kind of sorrow?
Repentance.
Yeah, repentance and ultimately life. So there's worldly sorrow that leads to death. There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance and life. And even with that, Paul says the purpose of my letter wasn't sorrow. Paul didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write a letter that's going to make these Corinthians feel real crummy about themselves. Paul's goal was repentance, and that was what was accomplished. And the point Paul makes is godly sorrow is necessary to get to that. That's not his goal, but that's a necessary part. If we're going to change from our sins, if we're going to become more mature in our faith, because we've been immature and acting on that, there's going to be some sorrow involved that leads to that repentance. That's the role of godly sorrow. That sorrow according to God, or according to the will of God, that sorrow that leads us to say, you know what? Paul's right. We need to make a change. And that's what happened at Corinth. And so we'll talk about that next time. I thought we'd get to the questions. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's the role. That's the effect of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You can move beyond those things. You can move past those things that Paul had to mention here. Appreciate your comments. Appreciate your participation.